easy, very short. I mentioned to you folks, I might have to make some adjustments as we go through the Beatitudes. Here's another one. I thought I'd do a couple of them, but this Beatitude is too good, and there's too much that could be said about it. So we're doing just one Beatitude this morning. I know that's, you know, well, hopefully that's good as far as time-wise here, but we're going to be doing the fourth Beatitude this morning. This is Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the fact that you don't forsake us in leadership and direction about what it is that you want us to pursue. We live in a time where there's just a lot of uncertainty. We don't know, but we have the Word of God. We have these ancient words that are your words, that are words that are life-giving, that help us in understanding how to navigate life. And we pray that these words would indeed sink into us, help us to understand what it means to be to be a disciple of Christ. Thank you that we do not live this life in our own strength and our own ability, but by your Spirit, who opens our eyes and ears. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So one of the places, if you were to ask me, Jason, if there was a place, if you could jump on a plane and go someplace, maybe escape the pandemic, get away for, or, you know, where's a location where to go? One of the places that I've had such an interest to go to ever since I saw it for the first time, but didn't get a chance to visit it, is Namibia. Namibia is just west of South Africa. It's on the Atlantic coast. And the first time I saw Namibia was as I was flying to South Africa. And I remember seeing the deep blue ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, and then the stark desert of the Namibia desert that is just incredible. It's one of the few places where the desert meets the ocean. And the contrast between seeing those two as I came across the African coastline was just incredible. If you've ever seen photos of the desert there, it's spectacular. It's a place I'd love to go. I've trained pastors from that country. It just looks like an amazing place. And until just this year, I've never been to the desert. I don't know how many of you have been to the desert or got a chance to visit the desert, but I only got for the very first time in my life to do that when when Alice and I had a trip to the Holy Land. About a week into our trip, we traveled down to the Dead Sea. And before we went to our Dead Sea resort, we went up into the Judean wilderness, up into the mountains. And Daryl Johnson, who was leading the trip, preached on the temptation of Christ about, you know, being in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. And we were literally in the Judean wilderness where Christ, or in the general vicinity of where Christ spent. And we sat there in the Judean wilderness, which is desert, and just soaked that in while hearing about the temptation of Christ. Just an amazing, amazing moment. Some of you saw pictures of it whenever I showed you about our trip to the Holy Land. This morning, I want you to have a picture in your mind of being in the desert yourself. If you've ever been there, great. You can picture that easier. For those of you who haven't, like me until this year, or maybe you've never been, try to picture what it would be like to be isolated alone in the desert. There are no resources. There's nothing, right? There's all these survivor shows that we see on the TV all the time, right? You'll notice the very few of them, I'm not aware, I don't pay attention that close, but very few of them are located in the desert because like all their contestants would die probably within, you know, days, right? Usually they're somewhere like where there's snow or, you know, trees or forest, ocean, something. They're catching fish. I don't know, whatever they're doing to survive. Desert living and having absolutely no resources is just, it feels like a death sentence. So where we've ended when I last was in the Beatitudes was essentially at that place. In an illustrative way. When we got to the third Beatitude, poor in spirit, mourning our sin, meekness. It was at that state like Job was in, where we were just, we're at the mercy of God. We are at a, we are like, we are in the desert at the end of Beatitude 3 with nothing, living our life at the mercy of God. We have nothing. And so when we get to the fourth beatitude, hungering and thirsty for righteousness, that kind of paints a better picture about where, you know, where Jesus is speaking about where would you be if you were in the desert with absolutely nothing? How would you, you would be hunger and you would be hungry and thirsty as well. What would you be doing? Just think about it. Literally, if you were in the desert, what would you be doing? You'd probably be fantasizing about what you would drink. You'd be thinking about that one cold beverage filled with ice that you could drink that would be like massive, right? Whatever that cold drink is, we'll keep it PG. We won't talk about what that might, that drink might be, but something cold, right? Something that would be satisfying. What would you dream about as far as food? What kind of food, what kind of entree? I mean, I don't know about you, a soup or a salad just wouldn't be the first thing to come into my mind if I was in the desert. It'd have to be something hearty, something good, something satisfying. And let's not forget dessert, right? I mean, who of us wouldn't be fantasizing about a dessert, you know, something of whatever it might be, ice cream or so forth and so on. The fact is that we realize that in that circumstances, if we were in the desert, hunger and literally hungry and thirsty, we would be needing a miracle. We'd be needing something outside of us in order to change the circumstances that we find ourselves. And that's what the fourth beatitude is about. As I've said, these beatitudes are tied together, and particularly the first four. They're about our relationship with God and us in contrast with God. And this one, this beatitude, I think we really struggle with as far as understanding it. And, you know, I think some of them are easier to understand than others. But this one is difficult because of how we apply it. Now, as I've mentioned, each beatitude has essentially three parts. There is this language of blessing. There is this reality, the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And then there's a fulfillment. What will happen? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, the key word to understand this beatitude is absolutely has to be the word righteousness. What does Jesus say that they will hunger and thirst for righteousness? The Greek word there for righteousness is diakios. Diakios is what is holy, what is just, what is right. So in the most purest sense, Jesus is saying it is a quality or an ideal of what is holy and right in our world. So what kind of righteousness is he talking about? Like what is he talking about which is right? In John Stott's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he addresses the fact that from the scriptural standpoint, there are three kinds of righteousness. There's legal, personal, or moral, and social. Let me just walk through each of those really briefly, what each of those look like. Legal righteousness, in our terms, is what is how we can stand before God. Our justification, our understanding. God is right, right? He's holy. He's just. He's right. We're not, right? And we understand that. We'll talk about that. So legal righteousness is the ability to stand before God. Remember Job again? Kind of in his circumstances, saying, I have a right. I have, you know, he's saying he has a stance. God says, no, you don't. That's a whole nother aspect of Job. But it's this understanding that we have a legal standing, an ability to be right before God. The second type of righteousness that Stott identifies is moral righteousness or personal righteousness. It's what we think of typically of righteous behavior or character, right? Now, this was an issue in Jesus' time, was it not? Particularly when it came to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were all about moral righteousness. What is right behavior? What is right character? And as we know, or we can even assume, there was a difference between what Jesus meant as far as moral righteousness and what the Pharisees meant. Well, we're going to talk about that. Okay. The third aspect that Stott identifies is social righteousness. And social righteousness is that which is right for everyone. It's even where we get the concept of civil rights, this understanding that there is a right way in which we live as a people, how we live as a society, as a community, how we do business and protect one another. So I think when Jesus is talking about this righteousness, he's thinking of all those aspects, our legal, our social, our personal, or moral righteousness. Now, let me just say how a little bit about, so when Jesus says we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness, what does he have in mind? What is it that he wants us to hunger and thirst for? Well, first of all, let me say this. Jesus takes care of all three of those righteousness on our behalf. Now, the first one we should know pretty well, that legal standing before God. None of us, we all know that we're sinners. We are not right in our own standing. We know that why Christ came was to deal with our legal righteous problem. He went to the cross. He offered himself as a ransom. His righteousness became our righteousness. It's accomplished by Christ and Christ alone. Jesus did that. But Jesus also has promised for the church that we might be able to live as righteous people, moral agents of righteousness, social agents of righteousness, and he has given us a hunger and thirst by the work of his Spirit in us. Martin Luther puts it this way, and I have the quote in the bulletin. I love how Martin Luther identifies when he comes to this beatitude on the Sermon on the Mount of what Jesus envisioned the church to look like in the aspect of moral and social righteousness. This command to you is not to crawl into a corner or into the desert, but to run out. If that is where you have been, and offer, then offer your hands and feet and your whole body, and to wager everything you have and can do, a hunger and thirsty for righteousness that can never be curbed, stopped, or sated, one that looks for nothing and cares for nothing except to accomplish the maintenance of what is right, of the right, despising everything that hinders that end. And if you can't make the world completely pious, then you do what you can. Martin Luther identifies rightly by the Spirit, by the leading of Christ, that righteousness or hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a verb. It's something we do. It's something that we live out. Christ dealt with our legal righteous problem, but he also enables us to then be agents of moral righteousness and social righteousness. Jesus didn't just simply pay for our sins and then said, okay, now you're on your own for the rest of your lives and how you live. I want you to be morally and socially righteous in your own strength, your own ability. We know we'd fail in that, right? We wouldn't be able to do that. But the genius, the amazing thing is that he put us in a state of hungering and thirsting for what is right, but then gave us the means in which we could do it. That's the genius of God's redemptive work. And by his Spirit, as he dealt with our legal issue, he took our hearts of stone and turned into a heart of flesh, allowing us to die more and more to sin and live unto righteousness. All that God has made possible. And so that in our world today, Christians, followers of Jesus, are to be moral and social agents of righteousness. That when people see us and see what our activity is, they say, and they ask, why do you care about this issue? Or why are you living in this way? We point to Jesus and say, Jesus has changed me. Jesus is the reason I do anything good in me. We don't thump our chest, brag, and say of our own initiative, we are right. No, we live as a Christian who pursues righteousness that Christ made possible. Our hunger and thirst then for righteousness comes both from our state of need of being in the desert, but also that the Spirit of God is put in us that we might hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, I want to talk more about that, what that looks like. But before I move into the application, I did, as I said, want to put all four Beatitudes together because I think they're meant to be put together. The next Beatitudes we look at are going to be looking about how we interact with each other, and what that looks like. It's going to be looking more at social righteousness aspects of how we relate to one another, but this is then in our standing and how then what our poor in spirit, our mourning, our meekness and understanding is tied to and hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let me walk through what I'm talking about. These first four Beatitudes tell us that we first start with our spiritual poverty. A follower of Jesus, a follower. Remember, the whole thing about the Beatitudes is this is what a follower of Jesus Christ looks like. The first thing that they look like is someone who is poor in spirit. That means they recognize their spiritual poverty. They recognize they're at the mercy of God. They start at a point of nothing. They walk into this relationship with Christ with nothing. That's the image of the desert as well. Like Job, like Moses, like all the disciples and anyone, none of us come into this relationship with Christ with something to offer. We also mourn our spiritual poverty, our sinfulness, right? That's the second beatitude. We mourn the fact that Christ had to come. We're contrite. We confess our sin and we're sorry. We're contrite, which leads to a meekness, a low view of ourselves, gentle in spirit, as one translation puts us. That we realize that we are in a state of receiving. That takes care of the issue of pride. Any pride, any thoughts in ourselves that we deserve what we have or what have been given. We start from a state of poor in spirit, of mourning, of meekness. And then that then helps in understanding this whole aspect of why then we start with a thirst and hunger to be right with God. That's where this fourth beatitude comes into. We are now forgiven. We are, as a follower of Christ, we're forgiven. We want to be obedient, want to be aligned with God's purposes and what he's trying to do. Now, let me just illustrate what this looks like, but I think most of you have either experienced this if you have a relationship with Christ. I feel like I've told this before. So someone tell me afterwards if I've shared this story before or not. A woman in my cohort, in my doctoral program, was working, was a pastor down in the Florida area. And a person in her community came to know, put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the business that he ran in Florida was not a good business. Morally questionable would be a nice way to put it. And this person really never been to church, never had an understanding, but really through the witness of my friend, came to an understanding, awareness of his sin, awareness of his need for Christ, and awareness of the fact that he had no legal standing before God. And so he made a faith decision to put his faith and his trust. There was a desire upon recognizing who he was to follow Christ. And that led to a then change in his life. After realizing he'd been forgiven, he wanted to live in obedience. He wanted to align himself with God's purposes. That meant he had to do something about his life, the choices, his business and things. And so he began to make changes in his life to, you know, change his life in the way in which so that it might be more aligned with God's purposes. Because he realized the choices and things and the way he'd been living and the way he was running his business, all these things were not pursuing God's righteousness. He made a decision to follow Christ and realized the fact that that meant a change. It wasn't just a decision and then I'm going to go back to leading and living my life. It meant a reorientation, a whole change. I am now not living for myself. I am now living for Christ. You've probably gone through that as well. I went through that in university. I came to that place, prayed that what you might call a sinner's prayer. I said, Jesus, I want you to be in charge of my life. I wanted a Bible. I wanted to know what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I was invited to a Bible study, began to pursue what it meant to hunger and thirst for what God wanted in my life. A follower of Jesus Christ is a person who then recognizes, goes, works through these Beatitudes, these first four Beatitudes, and comes to a point where now you want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. A mark of a believer, a mark of a Christian, is one who bears spiritual fruit, who demonstrates a hunger and thirst for righteousness. You don't have one without the other. Now let's talk about application. What can we walk away from this? And I think it's going to center around this issue of righteousness. What does Jesus say that we are to hunger and thirst for when it comes to righteousness? And the reason I'm focusing in on this is because I think when it comes to the topic of righteousness, this is where it always goes sideways. This is where we begin to screw things up, okay? As far as what that means to pursue what is right. Now, this is going to sound like I'm contradicting myself. Like, you know, when I use the imagery of that, we're, you know, there's, we're in the desert, we come with nothing and all of that, which is all true. But for some reason, once we have decided to follow Christ, sometimes we make this mistake and we turn into Pharisees, if I can put it that way. We begin to pursue righteousness, but not, but maybe for our own sake, okay? Let me put it this way. There was a, I heard a podcast a couple weeks ago. A speaker was talking about critical theory. Those of us who come in the middle, midweek, you've probably, or you've been hopefully maybe learning a little bit about what that all is. I'm not going to get into that. That's a whole nother thing. Come on Wednesdays. You'll learn more about that. But in this podcast that he was talking about that one of the things he's observed is that there is a real obsession in our culture today, particularly on social media, is that people post and comment and make clear and make take stands because they want people to see them or understand that they're right, that I'm right on whatever issue it is that the issue is of the day or the week or the month or of the year, okay? The fact is that there is this more and more drive. I don't know if it's more than any other generation. I don't know. I can't speak to that. But there seems to be an issue that we want to be right. We want to be seen as right by everybody that we come in contact with. We want to be on the right side of history. That language there is another example of this compulsion to be right. We want to be right. We don't want to be on the losing side. We don't want to make bad decisions. All of which is understandable, by the way. This is not a sermon on that you should now start making poor choices, okay? That's not what this is about, okay? The issue here at hand is that, yes, it is right to make right choices in life, right financial decisions, career-wise, whatever it is, or to be respectable. But sometimes in this pursuit of being right, of making smart choices and life decisions and so forth, it then leads to a self-righteous focus. That our reason for being right is not to give glory to God, but that the world might see that we in ourselves are right. Now, let me just illustrate how we can get so silly about these things, okay? About how important it is that we sometimes think something is right. You all know what this is, right? Okay? If I go back to my house and I put this on the toilet paper hanger, there's a right way and there's a wrong way to do it. Am I right? Okay. I'm not going to find out who says what on how to do that. I don't know if there's families here that this is actually a point of tension as far as how you hang this in the bathroom. Fortunately, in the Wakefield household, we've all do it the right way. Okay. But you see, right? I mean, we're laughing, but when it comes to how we do something like that, we're always thinking about how we do things right. And I'm not saying that's bad. Even the English language, I was thinking about this with in regards to English language. If we had a different people who speak from different accents, there's different ways in which we pronounce different things. And which one is the right accent or the right English accent? We could really get things really started and crazy in this. These are silly examples, but from there, as a society, as a culture, and even personally, we like taking positions of what is right and declaring and making that true. But the problem is that we begin to take on that identity. We begin to say, it's me who is right. It's I that are, I'm not even using the right pronouns, that I am the right, I am making the right decisions. I'm right on this, whatever it is, politics, the environment, social, economics, whatever that is. And the thing that these Beatitudes were trying to drill into us, three Beatitudes before one, is that we are wrong. We are coming from a standpoint of a desert. We are poor in spirit. We are meek. We are to mourn our sin. Whatever is right about us is not from us, but it is from Christ. That's how these Beatitudes are trying to drive home to us. we come into this relationship with Christ with a heart of stone, a mind that is dull, a life that is in need of grace and mercy. And so as soon as we start from the standpoint of a person in the desert, we don't come into this relationship with Christ with parts of aspects of it. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that people don't have amazing skills and abilities. There's incredibly talented people here in this church. And that's all to be celebrated, that you might make wise or good decisions. But please, I implore you this morning, that when it comes to making right decisions and being a source of righteousness as you have opportunity, don't take on that honor. Because it's not actually your identity. It's God who has been working in you who is righteous. He's right, we're not. He's truth, he's holiness. He is righteousness. God is the one even too that establishes what is right and wrong. I think some of the problems that we are running into today is that now we're all making decisions of, I determine what's right or wrong. But actually scripture tells us just quite the opposite. We in ourselves don't have that ability. God lays out to us what is right, what is righteous. I even was thinking about this, about Monday nights. I've been doing this. Monday nights I've been hosting this large gathering of Christian leaders from all over North America. Me and a guy from Texas are hosting this. It's called Prayer. It's a Prayer Revolution Bible. Okay, you don't care about all this. But I've been meeting with leaders talking about why prayer is not more prevalent in the church. And one of the things we came to a conversation about was the reason we don't pray much about things or decisions anymore is because we feel like we're right enough. We don't need to pray about it. We know what we're supposed to do. We don't need to pray about it. So we just simply go about doing it rather than maybe we should pray about it to make sure that we do what God is asking us to do. The key difference I'm trying to drive home here, I really hope I'm getting through here somehow in some way, is we need to stop thinking that we are right in our own selves and our own intelligence and our own abilities. That's what leads to self-righteous Christians. Again, I'm not saying that there's not gifts or abilities and skills that are admirable amongst us, but when it comes to the pointing to righteousness, we remember God did the miracle in us. He is the one that changed our hearts. He gets all the credit, not ourselves, as to why we're able to live as followers of Jesus Christ. Let me finish with this last illustration. It's the best picture I could come up with, which I think is what Christ here embodies. And the funny thing is, it comes from a Muslim woman. But I think it's helpful. A couple years ago, I was on a flight, and I was seated beside a very devout, pious Muslim woman from Toronto. We struck up a conversation. It was very amicable. She was fascinated that I was a Christian minister. I think she was happy that I was religious. Oh, let's talk about religious things. And so it was very, very congenial. You know, we weren't getting into, you know, apologetics and who's right and wrong and something, but talking about being a follower of God more in the general sense. And as we were talking, she reaches into her bag and she picks out this picture of her imam, her pastor, you know, the one whom she follows and teaches. And she held it on her lap with such an affection and kindness and began talking to me about how he is so helpful to her on knowing how to live, how to say the right things, helps her in her faith, you know. And you could tell that this relationship that she had with her imam was very real, and she really treasured it. And she carries around his portrait as just a sort of a reminder to her about how she ought to live. And, you know, she doesn't pray to the portrait or anything like that, but she holds it around. And the way in which I just watched how she cradled the photo, you can tell the fact that this was how she figured out how to navigate life, how to do what is right. Now, to be clear here, I don't want to see any portraits of me. Okay, that would be a bad thing. That's breaking the second commandment. That's a whole nother problem. We don't want to be getting into that. Plus, I think that would just really discourage people just seeing my ugly mug in my face. I'm also not suggesting that we carry around pictures of Jesus either as well. But I do think that there is something there in that woman. As a faithful follower, what she was communicating to me is that she looks to her iman for what is good and what is right. She's not declaring for herself that she is a source of truth, but she's pointing to a source outside of herself that is right and true. And folks, that's what a Christian is supposed to look like. A Christian who is self-righteous is one that's pointing to themselves. A Christian that is hungering and thirsting for righteousness is one who is pointing to Jesus and saying, it's not about me, it's about him, and he is what is right and true in my life. When we speak about God's righteousness, when we speak about or live out our social, personal righteousness, we are pointing to Christ. Because God is everything in this. He has shown us mercy. It is him who is gracious in us. To be a people who are poor in spirit, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, we ought to be pointing always, always to Christ and his work in our life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the incredible wisdom that Christ offers to us as he begins the Sermon on the Mount with these Beatitudes, and how he even lays out over three Beatitudes about understanding our state of being in the desert at the mercy of God, to the point that we are hungering and thirsting for what is right. Lord, we are sorry at times when we take on that righteous identity and we make it ourselves. Lord, that's where the Pharisees went sideways when it comes to being moral and social agents of righteousness. But Lord, I pray that we would learn more and more what it means to be righteous and obedient, morally, socially, legally, certainly by the work of Christ on the cross, and understand it that we bring nothing to that, that it's all you. It is by your grace and by your mercy. So Lord, teach us that, show us that. May we not take on that identity, becoming self-righteous in our own hearts, but point to the righteousness of Christ in everything and anything that we do. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I don't have it in front of me. What's our, please, Refiner's Fire. So please stand as we sing Refiner's Fire. Thanks, Matt.
Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold. Refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my Master, ready to do your will. Purify my heart, cleanse me from within, and make me holy. Purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin. Deep within, Refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be set apart for you, my Master, ready to do your will.
Please be seated. So, yeah, if you haven't picked up the elements for the Lord's Supper, please do so at this time. We're gonna partake these elements together. I think I've said it enough times that when we take the Lord's Supper, we don't do so based on our own legal righteousness.